We're on page 71. So through Isaiah, or excuse me, David, in verse 18, as well as Paul's teachings, God has already revealed himself to the whole world. Now the reception of righteousness. Interesting. Here's where you start getting into the heavies. The prediction through Moses. Now this was all the way back in Deuteronomy 32:21. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. Now you might get offended at that. Way back in Moses' day, God says to the children of Israel, I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by the people who are not even a people and who are a foolish nation. The word foolish means ignorant, without understanding. And God says, I will anger you. So the Hebrew people are going to reject Messiah, and they're going to say, what right do you have to have our Messiah? You didn't even keep the law. God didn't even give you the covenant promises. Nothing. You're a nobody. So God predicted through Moses. He also predicted through Isaiah. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that did not seek me. I was made manifest unto them that did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The word gainsaying means to contradict or to speak against. Do you understand that God's making the prophecy and he says, you're going to be disobedient, but all day long, over 15 centuries, the time of the law, God held his hand out to Israel to come to him. Page 73. The provision for Israel. Its preservation. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. And again, that's the strongest language for negation. He presents two illustrations of proof. God hasn't cast away his people. He says, first of all, in verse 1, Paul says that he himself is an example that God has not cast away his people. He says, I'm an Israelite, I'm a seed of Abraham, and from the tribe of Benjamin, and I got saved. Then he says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Frame that one. Framing verse. To foreknow somebody was to know them completely ahead of time. He knew all of this. He knew about the disobedience. He knew they were going to crucify the Messiah. He knew all of these things. God knew ahead of time, what ye not, or do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. I'm the only one, Lord. He's hiding in a cave. I'm the only one, and they're seeking my life. Don't you have any more people? But what does God say to him? I have reserved, that's the word remnant. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Well, you're not the only one. I have a remnant. I've got 7,000 people that I've protected and kept them from bowing the knee to Baal. Conclusion, verses 5 and 6. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Frame it twice. You hear it? Even so, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. He elected people, the remnant, out of grace for no other reason. Didn't take anything else into consideration. Now, what really makes this powerful, you look down at verse 7, it says, Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Wow, another powerful framing verse. I want to impress upon you with these scriptures that way back in the days of the prophets, they knew that God would only save a remnant out of all of Israel. It's new to us and the propaganda that we get. Micah 2:12, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. He's going to gather the remnant from out of Israel. Micah 5:3, therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travails has brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. The remnant shall return. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. I encourage you just to write down the scriptures. Don't try to write down these verses. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. I call that provision and protection, wouldn't you? A remnant. Jeremiah 23:3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I'm going to gather the remnant of my flock. Even Isaiah. Now, Isaiah was one of the chief ones that really emphasized this election or remnant. He even named one of his sons Shir Jashub, which means the salvation of the remnant. That tells you, gives you a story right there. Isaiah says, worship the remnant. Some of Isaiah's prophecies, Isaiah 7:3, then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shir Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And he took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. He took his son, that means salvation, to the remnant. And he took witnesses, and they went and said, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. And so the prophecy was witnessed by those in the meeting place. Isaiah 9:12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's part of our prophecy that we saw here, that even though all this is happening, God's hand is still being held out to them. They killed the Messiah, they rejected everything God had for them, and God's still going, come. If that does not express the depths of God, I don't know what does. I know what I would have done. But that would have been a long time ago. I would not have waited. So, verse 5 again, very important. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That word election is ekloge. The elect of God, ekloge. Different from eklektos, which is the children of Israel, the nation, not the individuals, the nation Israel has been chosen to be God's people, but the ekloge is the remnant or elect from out of Israel. Remember, we started off by saying not all of Israel is Israel. Verse 6 is another powerful one. If I had one verse to memorize in the Bible after being saved, it would be verse 6. And if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. In other words, work is no more work. Human effort and God's grace are mutually exclusive. You cannot mix works and grace. Do you see up to now how that would interfere with God's glory and God's work? Grace is grace, but if it involves work, then it's no longer grace. What a tremendous verse. The church, body of Christ, needs to know this. It's by God's grace. Human effort is works. God didn't ask us. In fact, the legalist, if you are a legalist, then your philosophy will be, I have to do something for God. If you're under grace, you receive something that God's done for you. See? He's done it all. I haven't done anything. I wasn't even looking for him. Didn't understand him. Didn't even care. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the reason why God saved him is because he was the chiefest of sinners. The worst of them all. He persecuted the church, had Christians put to death, and so what does God do? You don't think he has a sense of humor? He saves him and makes him travel around, and the Christians are leery of him because they said, well, he's just pretending so he can get in with our group. But when Paul stood up, and you know he's a powerful teacher and he had great authority, but he also had great humility because he knew he had to stand up in front of the believers and he had to be the one to say, yeah, I used to put you people to death. I do not even deserve to be saved, let alone be an apostle. And that 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, God saved me so that the message of mercy can go out. If God can save somebody like Paul, he can save anybody. You see what God does? He goes to great lengths to save people who not only should not be saved, but there's no chance of them being saved unless God intervenes. You see what God's doing? He's manifesting himself. He's saying, look who I am and look who you are. What then, verse 7? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Another frame verse. The rest of Israel was blinded. The word for blinded is up on the screen. It's poro'o, where we get a word porous from. It means to harden, to become stubborn, to cover with calluses. And so when it uses the word blinded, it means that Israel became insensitive to God. That's what calluses are for. You know, when you get out and start digging for the first time, you get blisters. After a while, you build up calluses. It makes it insensitive so that you don't feel it as much. They had become calloused. The prediction came from Isaiah. Look in verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, up until this day. And even David said, let their table be made a snare. The table was a symbol of safety. You get inside your house and at your own table. But the table was a snare and a trap. Even Jesus made reference to that. He says, my own familiar friend, which sat and ate with me. Speaking of Judas Iscariot, he has betrayed me. Even at my own table with my own disciples, I was betrayed. So David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always, which means completely to the ground. Question. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. All part of God's plan. Their disobedience is not going to separate them from the love of God. Them crucifying the Messiah is not going to separate them from the love of God. So he says, I commissioned you. You lost your position of commission to bring the gospel to the world. So I'll save a people who are not a people. People that have no idea what's going on. People who say, well, since I don't understand, just believe it by faith. Okay. We see the Jews wouldn't believe it by faith. They were working too hard at it. I'm God's chosen. I'm Israel. But do you understand now that even way far back as the book of Genesis, God began to show Israel that they're just as wicked as any other people. God was always bringing judgment upon them. But Isaiah and Moses and Hosea, all of the prophets even said God would have a remnant, an elect from out of the children of Israel who would be saved. So God's plan. They stumbled, but not so that they fall away, but rather that their salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more is it going to be a blessing when they turn to the Lord? See what God's trying to say? The more his people failed, the more the world got blessed. Because he wasn't going to let their failure keep the world from knowing the love of God. In fact, we'll see in a moment that God allowed disobedience so that he can have some people to have mercy on. Isn't that great? How can he have mercy on people if they're always good? You stick your foot out, make them trip or something, you know, and just want to have mercy on you. So the plan for Israel, the motivation for Paul's preaching. Now, this is fantastic. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. On the Damascus Road, when God saved him, he said unto him, depart, for I will send thee from hence, far hence, unto the Gentiles. Acts 26, 17 and 18. Delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I will now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Can you see why he says that? He's not even worthy to be saved, let alone be an apostle. And God just said, come here. Let me show the whole world what I can do to the chiefest of sinners. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and now he's telling them, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Now look at this, verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation, that is jealousy, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. What Paul is saying is, I went out and started preaching the Gentiles so that Israel gets saved. It wasn't just that he had a heart for Gentiles, it's that since this is God's plan. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 15. They came back and they reported because the Jewish council was going, what's this about Gentiles being saved? And he goes, yeah, you know, in fact, should have a slide here in Acts 15, 14, where it was prophesied. Yeah, he's going to save the Gentiles. That was in our prophecies a long time ago. Shouldn't be surprised. So Paul was very, very eager to say, hey, fellow children of Israel, fellow Israelites, look at the Gentiles. They have the Holy Spirit. You missed it. So Paul figures the more he preaches to the Gentiles and the more they get saved, the more Israel's going to get provoked to jealousy. For if the casting away of them be for the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Spiritual rebirth of Israel. The illustration of the olive tree. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Sure. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, it told the children of Israel that in order to bring their offerings, the first fruits or whatever offering they were going to bring, they would bring the first of the crops, just a small sample. If that was acceptable, then it made the whole crop acceptable. So if the first fruits are holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. The root can be God, but amongst Jewish literature, it's making reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers, the ancient fathers, to whom God gave the promises. If the first fruits are holy, so is the lump. In other words, he's looking back now and he's saying that it's a guarantee that this remnant now is going to be saved. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, that's you and me, we're from a wild olive tree. I've been called wild before. I remember when I first started preaching, in fact, down at Biola, they had me on the radio, and my ministry name was Wild Bill Klein. Because I was all over the place. I'd walk up and down the aisles, preaching from the back, all over the place. And so they, in fact, the church that I was preaching at was going to go to another church the next week. And so they put up a flyer and said, Wild Bill Klein, showed a cowboy on a bucking bronco. So I just stuck, Wild Bill. The prophecy. All Gentiles are from the wild olive tree. And we were grafted in amongst them. And with them we partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So he says, some branches were broken off. We were grafted in. And we get to partake of the blessings of the covenant. So he says in verse 18, do not boast yourself. Boast not against the branches, for if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. You have nothing to boast about. You're not supporting the root is supporting you. Three things about Israel very quickly, about botanical representation. The fig tree represents Israel. Matthew 24, 32 to 34, Jesus brings this out. In the Old Testament, the vine represented Israel. Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. Jesus brought it out in Matthew 21, 33 to 34. There's the vine. Make sure you get that. And then the olive tree. Judges 9, 9 and Zechariah 4, 3. You have three kinds of trees and a vine that all partake of Israel and represent Israel. So now he's talking about the olive tree. He says in verse 19, thou wilt then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, he says. You're right. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. They were broken off because of unbelief. You were grafted on in because of faith. That's it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. So don't be high-minded, but actually fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Sounds like you lose your salvation. But if you stop and think about it, all of Israel makes up the olive tree. They don't, when a Hebrew and Jewish person gets saved, they don't get grafted in. It's just the opposite. It's not inclusion, it's exclusion. If you have fruit trees, you know that if you walk out in your backyard and you see the leaves coming out and all of a sudden you see the fruit and all of a sudden there's this one branch. Nothing. And the life of the tree is just flourishing throughout the tree, and here's this one branch, nothing. In fact, you can walk up and just go like this to a twig and it'll just break right off. There's no life in that branch. It's dead. But it's still attached to the tree. That's why in John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, the Lord was ministering that he has an organic relationship with his people. That it is his life flowing through us. Just like the branch on the tree has life flowing through the tree trunk and then out to the branch. If life didn't flow into that branch, it would die. It can't sustain itself. That's why, if you want to understand John 15 correctly, this is extra credit. If you want to understand John 15 correctly, there is a difference in the text between abiding in him and being in him. Abiding in him means that you are the flow of his life is coming through you. It's only the branch that abides in him, not the branch that is attached to the vine. The branch that is attached to the vine and is not bearing fruit, he says, they come along, they cut it off. There's no organic life flowing through that branch. So God comes to Israel and he cuts off all the dead branches. He doesn't graft in the good ones, he cuts off the bad ones. So God has chosen the Gentiles, the gospel to come to the Gentiles. So he's saying, don't stand over there and go, nah, 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 you guys messed up. You crucified your Messiah, and now we are offered the promises of God. He says, don't boast against the branches. So he can cut you off just like he did them. It's not about losing one's salvation. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. The non-believing Jew can believe and be grafted back in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In 2 Corinthians 3, 13 to 16, Paul says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, meaning Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. God has made them blind. One day it will be taken away. And Israel will repent. Page 77. The presentation of the mystery. There are 12 mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. A mystery is a truth previously not revealed. A mystery is a truth that is previously not revealed. So he's going to tell us about a mystery. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Frame that verse. He says, here's the mystery that people don't understand, even though it's right there in Scripture. That God made Israel blind in part, that is, it's temporary, not permanent, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, there are two phrases in the New Testament. One is the times of the Gentiles, and the other is the fullness of the Gentiles. Up on the screen, I have for you the definition of the fullness of the Gentiles. It is the completion of the body of Christ. And the time frame runs from Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until the rapture of the church. That is when all the Gentiles who are going to be saved will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles is when every Gentile that's going to be saved is going to be saved. So Israel has been made blind until the fullness of the Gentiles be complete. The fullness of times, or the times of the Gentiles, is given to us in Luke 21:24, and the times of the Gentiles run from the Babylonian captivity to the end of the tribulation. What that means is that God's judgment, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that the Gentiles shall trample down Jerusalem and shall be in charge of the Jews as far as persecution, that runs all the way from Babylon 586 B.C. until the end of the tribulation period, because when Christ comes, that's when Israel will turn to the Lord. Now verse 26. Notice in order, in time frame, the presentation. That the mystery is that God has blinded Israel temporarily. And it is happening until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That does not mean that every single Israelite is going to be saved, past, present, and future. It means when Christ comes, after the fullness of the Gentiles, and remember when they are, Pentecost till the rapture, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, there'll be the tribulation period. When Christ comes at his second coming, those Jews on the earth will be saved. Approximately one-third of them that began the tribulation period. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Again, the fulfillment of prophecies. Isaiah 59:21, Zechariah 12:10, all of these tell us that when Christ comes, they're going to look on him whom they have pierced, and he is going to take away all of their sins. That will come at his second coming. The protection of the election. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. The Jewish people are our enemies. They don't like us because we have their Messiah and we mess with their scriptures. But it's for our sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. The election from out of Israel, those who have been elect and chosen by God, they are not our enemies. They're constantly protected and prevented from falling in to the same sins as the rest of Israel. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. See how that fits in? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. The word repentance, and there's two words, metanoeo is the normal word for repentance. That's the repentance for salvation. There's another word, metamelomai, that is used of Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27:3. That word doesn't mean I repent, it means I'm sorry. I'm sorry it all happened. It goes along with counseling. If you're interested in counseling, it's very important not to catch a person while they're in the consequences of their sin, because they're always sorry. But as soon as the consequences are over, then they go right back to it again. Repentance is a decision for change of direction of one's life, the surrender to Christ. Being sorry doesn't help when it comes to salvation. This is metamelami. God is not sorry over his gifts and calling. This is in reference to Israel, over the sovereign election of Israel. God is not sorry for his gifts and his calling. Remember, we're dealing with the earthly destiny or destination of Israel. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about the earthly destination of Israel. Keep that in mind. And that God's promises to Israel are unconditional. Can you imagine God being the type of God that he would make a promise to somebody or a group of people, and he says, this is unconditional, doesn't make any difference what you do. It's my choice. Well, how about if I kill your son? Well, that's a bad thing, you know, but the promise is still there, still on the table. My hand is still outstretched to you to come. Talk about the depths of the mercy of God. And you and I, as Gentiles, because of our religious upbringing and the guilt that religion brings to people's lives, if we drop our chewing gum on the sidewalk, we think we've lost our salvation. Goodness gracious, I'm just such a terrible person. Somebody's going to step on that piece of gum. How can I say I'm a Christian? I'm not a very good Christian. Remember, the New Testament and the New Covenant is a promise. Jeremiah 31:31, if you want to look that up. For as ye in times past have not believed in God, you have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Mercy is going to be mentioned four times. First one with the Gentiles in verse 30. You have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. You have nothing to boast about. They wouldn't even take God's mercy. So he came to us and we said, we'll take it. Then Israel, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. What a brilliant plan. Is that God would have mercy on us and they would say, hey, you can't have that mercy, that's mine. And we'd say, you know, you can have the same mercy. I mean, the only reason God has mercy on me is because you rejected him. It's your mercy, not mine. Verse 32, for God has concluded. This word in Greek means imprisoned. God has concluded them all in unbelief in order that he might have mercy upon everyone. You kind of get the point that it's mercy? Has nothing to do with religion. And then lastly, page 79, the perspective of God. After all of this, Paul breaks out in praise and in benediction, in conclusion, and what a fantastic benediction it is. It is the first of five benedictions in the book of Romans. First of five. We'll get the rest of them in chapters 15 and 16. But he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, if that's not an understatement, I don't know what is. We don't understand him. So I want to give you a little summary statement. The depths of God cannot be searched and cannot be traced to the end. You can't track it out. You can't research it out. You can go down to the library, as good as the library is with its books. You can study all you want to. You can take the Bible and study it all you want to. If God's Spirit does not reveal the things of God to us, in fact, He's only going to reveal things to us that He wants us to know. I think if God were to show us the whole thing, we'd blow a fuse. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself." Here's one of the mysteries. The mysteries of His will. He revealed it to us. It's the only way we would know. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. Eye hasn't seen, and ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man of the things of God, and the things that God has prepared for us. God's revealed them to us by His Spirit." That's the only way. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor?" I've done that a couple of times. It's pretty foolish, isn't it? Pretty sure the Lord was without some insightful reason that I would give to Him. So really, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? When did I ever give to God and say, okay, now you owe me? Verse 36. Well, we've run out of time. We'll take verse 36. "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Let me break it down for you. "Of Him" literally is out of Him as the source. "For out of Him and through Him, He is the sustainer of all things. Everything has come from Him. He is the sustainer of all things." Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that all things, the epics of history and time, are being carried along by the Word of God. The Word of God is holding all things together, carrying history along according as God designed it. And thirdly, "and to Him," which is literally ace with the accusative, those of you in Greek class, "to Him." He is the significance in everything. Everything is for Him. And I wonder, "Lord, what are You doing with my life? You know, I just don't understand." To live by faith, I don't have to understand. All I know is that everything has been designed by Him, that He sustains everything, that His Spirit carries out His will, and everything is for His purposes. And I might not understand 99.9% of all that God does in my life until I go to be with him, and that's fine with me. Have you ever found yourself in the trap where it's like, okay, I'm not going to go a step further until I understand what you're doing? Until I understand everything, I'm just going to stand right here. I'm not going to go. Understanding exactly every step and its reason, and that's not faith. God has revealed to us through his word the things that he would have us to know for here. At this point in my relationship with the Lord, I am perfectly fine with not understanding. Because now I know who he is. The more I know who he is, I don't have to understand. If I am convinced that he's in charge, not just by a concept, if I know that God is real and that he's in charge, stop and think about it. What do we have to worry about? But my anxieties and my worries and my insecurities are all based on the fact that I don't know him very well. Next week, we'll begin the next section. Hopefully, after tonight, you see a part of God that you've never seen before. The emphasis on why we are saved, not because we're good people, or even because we deserved it. Because God says, my people rejected me, so I'm going to provoke them to jealousy, and I'm going to save you. And we go, save? What's that? And so we make merchandise out of him and do our Gentile way of going about church, not realizing that God hasn't left us here to put forth human effort to make him proud of us. The best we can do is confess to others that we could probably challenge Paul as the chiefest of sinners. It's not promoting ourselves to people as being holier than thou. I'm going to heaven. I have my sins forgiven. What about you? The point is that the person that I'm testifying to, I would have to be honest with them and say, I'm probably a worse sinner than you are. That's why God saved me. I am an example of mercy, period. That's it. And the working of God's grace, that's it. I have nothing else to say. It's all of God. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we attempt to comprehend, how we attempt to understand the ways of God. But just as Paul presented them to us here in these three chapters, it is a view of God that we don't understand. How God has mercy on those whom he will have mercy and compassion on those whom he will have compassion. He will have mercy on those whom he chooses, and he will harden those whom he chooses. We know there's no unrighteousness with God. We know that his expression is to tell us that he is the Almighty God, who not only exercises judgment, but he mainly exercises mercy. We pray that you'd humble us with the truth, that we might know the truth about ourselves and not boast against the branches. There isn't anything good about us where we deserved to be saved, but only because of the unbelief of Israel. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things about ourselves and about your ways, and especially about who you are, that we might trust you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.